Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. We're here at the Glennie Ranch, our church in exile up here in Vancouver. And welcome all of you who are here in person, live and in person, and those live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We also have after the fact, you can get it at our website on YouTube at the homepage. There's a drop-down menu for services. You can drop down there, and there's a link to take you to YouTube so you can watch the classes later. Also, of course, Facebook. You go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and we have about 150 messages. You can just keep scrolling down, and you'll see everything we've done for the last year. So God has honored our teaching and the continuation, and so we have the audio available for about 15 years, and for the last year, we have Facebook, and about the last 6-7 months, we've had YouTube. So obviously, we're thanking the Lord for the opportunity to be live streaming and also to have a backup both of audio and video presentations. Remember, our services are on Thursday night, 7 o'clock. After our service tonight, we have some time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests or praises, give me a call, or one of the deacons will be sure to put that on the prayer agenda. And that's this evening after our class. And then on Sunday, class is at 10 o'clock and then 11:15. We take a little break in between. And after the second service, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. So hopefully you can join us for one of those services. We really appreciate those who have joined us and those who are joining at a distance. We have many, many people from really all over the country and several from various places around the world, Africa and other places. So it's just exciting that God has opened this door for us to have the presentation of His Word, not only locally in our local church, but to many people even around the world. By the way, we have some books that were donated. We Will Not Be Silenced by Erwin Lutzer. And David Jeremiah says, if I could, I would put this book in the hands of every Christian in America. So that's a pretty good recommendation. It responds to the courageously to our culture's assault on Christianity. So we have these available. If you'd like a copy, just give me a call. Write to me. We'll get one out to you free, postpaid, on the grace basis. So we'd love for you to have this so you can kind of see what's going on in our culture and how it lines up with Christianity. We'll see in this particular presentation. So if you'd like that, give me a call. We got lots of materials. So if you're here on Thursday or Sunday, you have a book table. All of them are free to you on the grace basis. So hopefully you can get here for one of the classes and help yourself to some of these books that we have that we've been able to gain, get, and give out to people, as I say, on the grace basis. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer so that we have the opportunity of confessing any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that God the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance any sins that we have committed, hopefully just recently. They might be mental sins or verbal sins or some overt sin. And so the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance so that we can acknowledge or confess them. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we as believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God about the fact that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and also at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That would include things that we're not even aware of that we've done in a sinful way or we've simply forgotten them. And so we pick those up and then we fulfill the command to be filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. So we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity for cleansing your soul, spiritually speaking, and clearing the deck for the study of the Word of God. And then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day on planet Earth that You've allowed us to enjoy who and what You are and the magnificent creation of the universe and everything that we have in this life. We thank You for the blessings that we have. We thank You for those that will accrue to us throughout the rest of our lives and for the blessing and rewards that will come to us as a job well done. We trust that we will continue to do those things that are pleasing in your sight and come into your presence at that time when you return to take us to be with you in that wonderful mansion in heaven. We look forward to that day with great hope and expectation, anticipation, and we pray that as we study this evening, you will enable our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. We finished up on last Thursday, the Messianic Kingdom, a brief, and some joke because it wasn't too brief. I think it took us about 8 or 10 hours of class to cover that. Obviously, we could have gone on for quite a bit more time because we were really covering 9 chapters in Ezekiel in an overview. So Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, those 9 chapters, plus a host of other passages, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that refer to the future millennial kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ on earth, according to Revelation, which will last for 1,000 years. It's yet to come. We look forward to it with great anticipation, expectation, and hope. And so we were studying that. It was part of actually a study that we developed out of the Messianic Psalms. And we were looking at Psalm 110, and it just had a brief part of a verse even that talked about the future and the time that Jesus would be on earth and so forth. It wasn't even speaking of Jesus, but talking about the time that the king would reign and so forth. And so I said, well, let's take a look at that. And we also took a look at the, which was included in that same Psalm 110, the idea of the campaign of Armageddon, just about a verse of each of them. And so that took us into a whole study of the future tribulation and the Armageddon campaign, which occurs during the last 3.5 years of that future 7 years of tribulation, followed, of course, by the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. So we finished all of that, and we're going to look at kind of an addendum. It's something that, I hate to leave a subject, but this is something that I have discovered. I've read many, many people who have written material, but I haven't found anybody that's really developed this material. So you may say, well, I don't believe this or agree with this. That'll be okay. But it's something that's an inference from several scriptures. And so we're going to go back in Genesis and take a run at it. And we're looking at basically what we're trying to see is something called Jacob's ladder. Now, I know as children in Sunday school, everybody knows about Jacob's ladder, or at least they think they do. Someone was telling me that if you go out in your garage, you might have Jacob's ladder out there, because many people have a pull-down ladder from the loft space in their garage. So you pull it down, you climb up into the loft and put stuff up there or take stuff out. Then you simply collapse it, and the ladder goes right back up into the loft. And so it has that fascinating name of Jacob's ladder. And, of course, it comes from this scripture that we're going to look at. So I've titled this Jacob's Ladder and the Covenants with the Hebrews. Jacob's Ladder and the Covenants with the Hebrew people. And so it's going to cover more than just Jacob's ladder. And if we just jumped in at Jacob's ladder, it wouldn't make a lot of sense in and of itself. So we're going to take a running start in the Old Testament and go through some of the covenants, because the Jacob's ladder passage deals with the covenant that was extended to Jacob, whose name, of course, we know was changed to Israel. And so he was the third in the line of those who received the covenant of God, Abraham being the first, Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob got the covenant, but he got a special preview, I believe, of the future in this vision of angels ascending and descending from heaven and going up, as it were, a ladder. So we call it Jacob's ladder. And so it really was the time when God gave this extended covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, not only from Abraham to Isaac, but now to Jacob. So the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have what's called the covenant of blessing for the future of Israel. And, of course, that's what we're going to take a look at. So we kind of backtrack to cut the flow of this all the way back to Genesis. And so I have here basically 13 points, kind of the baker's dozen of information. I was going to have time to type this up for you. Perhaps in the coming days I may have this ready and posted on the website. But for right now, if you want to get the information, you can jot it down as we go, and I'll try to give you a complete set of notes a little bit later. So maybe just best to jot down a note or two and to listen, and then we'll get a nice copy, and we'll post it on the website under the study called Jacob's Ladder, and that'll be easy to find. It'll be under J in the doctrines. Okay, so we go over to Genesis chapter 12. Now, Genesis chapter 12, we have 8 verses here. And, of course, the most important part is the first part, verses 1 through 3. That's the first mention of what's called the Abrahamic covenant. God made a number of covenants. Of course, the first covenant was made over in early in Genesis, and that was the Edenic covenant. That was the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, or Adam and Isha. And so they broke that covenant, as you remember, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we have the Adamic covenant afterwards, followed by the Noahic covenant. All of those were introductory. And so we have these covenants, and then we have, did I say the Noahic covenant? The next one was the Noahic covenant. After that, God selected a person, Abraham, out of the Gentile nations and created basically a new people group, and that was the Hebrews. In fact, the idea of Abraham coming over from being a Gentile to being a Hebrew, perhaps that's where the name Hebrew comes from, the Hebrew word avar, which means to cross over. And so Abraham crossed over from being a Gentile to being an Ivrit, or a Hebrew. May not be the way that that came about, but many scholars seem to think that might be the derivation of the Hebrew, that he crossed over and became part of this new stock of people, a new people group. Sometimes we call it the race. I don't like to use the term race because we're all part of the human race. And there are many different people groups, many different ethnic groups, and locales and so forth, but we're all the human race. We're all descended from Noah and his three sons and the descendants there. And Noah, of course, goes all the way back to Adam. So there's only one race. This whole idea of racial distinction and people making arguments and killing one race, killing another, there's no biblical basis for this, except that people have created artificially on the basis of features or color or something. But this is, of course, totally bogus and apart from God's design. I could give you many illustrations of that, but it's not the subject this evening. At any rate, the covenant given to Abraham was a special covenant to him and to his descendants forever. It's what we call an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant. Now, we see that the covenant given to Adam in the garden was not eternal because Adam broke it. So that covenant was a temporary covenant. Then we have the Adamic covenant. Of course, that continues on. And that means that man is going to have to work and by the sweat of his brow. And then, of course, we have the Noahic covenant, and that will continue on, kind of an eternal covenant. And then the Abrahamic covenant, which was a particular people group, the Hebrews. And they would have the custodianship of God's word throughout history. And that, of course, is what they do. In fact, Paul says that salvation is of the Jew, referring to the Hebrew people. And it all starts right here in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, if you want a date for this, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones does about the best dating. And we date this as about 1921 BC, so almost 4,000 years ago. We're at 2021. This is 1921 BC. So it's quite a while back. And it says, the Lord said to Abram, I'm in Genesis 12:1, go forth from your country. That, of course, was Haran, but in the north, but of course he had come ultimately from Ur of the Chaldees. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you and in all your families, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, so Abram, he didn't have his name changed to Abraham, that's later, went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. That's where they were resident. His family moved from Ur of the Chaldee. Terah took him up to Haran, and this is where he left to go into the area we would call Israel, or the land of Jerusalem. He also went down into Egypt for a time as well. And you can read all of that. We're interested here in the covenant. And so he appears several times to Abraham. The second time, of course, is down a little further in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And it says also, then he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Beth-El and pitched his tent with Beth-El on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now this is significant because the word Beth-El comes from the Hebrew. It means house of God. Beth or Beth, Beit, and El from the word Elohim for God. It's house of God. So right at the beginning, this place called Beth-El is in view. We're going to see that it's significant again and again and yet again. Jacob is going to make a bed out of a pile of stones in a place called Beth-El, and that's where he sees the ladder, as it were, the angels ascending and descending from heaven. And so Beth-El is very, very important. The house of God is what it says here. Now, Beth-El is about 10 miles or so, 10 or 12 miles, depending on where you start marking from the center of Jerusalem or the north of Jerusalem. It's north of Jerusalem, about 10 miles. And as you continue on up, you end up going to a place called Shiloh, and then up beyond that, Shechem. And of course, you continue going north. We're going to see that Jacob does make a trip up this highway, which in the kingdom is going to, at least for the first part, going from Jerusalem up to Shiloh, is going to be a holy highway, according to Isaiah. We've already studied that. So if you were with us, you understand the holy highway goes from Jerusalem up to the temple that will be in the millennial kingdom. And Ezekiel explains that in his chapters 40 through 48. So we have this, and then he repeatedly appeared. And we've got a lot of history. You can read through it. But we go down to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, verses 14 through 18, 13, 14 through 18, here we see the third appearance. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, and that's a separate story, of course, as well. And we'll remember that because Lot went down to a place called Sodom. And there's quite a problem down there. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. You're probably familiar with the story, and God destroyed them. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim. He left a little place there, but most of it was destroyed and is now plugging up the southern end of the Dead Sea, which wasn't dead until then, and now it is. It will be opened in the kingdom. But be that as it may, here we see, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the lands which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And walk through the land, through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So this was the third third manifestation of God and of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this occurred probably in about 1918 BC. So this is basically 3 years later. So we're tracking down. We started at 1921, and the dates go down, of course, because BC going down to the 0 year. So in 1918, we have this third instruction of what Abraham was going to have in terms of the covenant, or Abram at this time. And it's interesting now, in chapter 14, we have the visitation of Abram after a battle with a number of kings with a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. We have been addressing and looking at Melchizedek over in the book of Hebrews. So this connects us directly into the book of Hebrews, because Melchizedek was a king priest. Now, his name probably was Shem, because he was the last descendant of the pre-flood patriarchs, but his title was Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is called after the order of Melchizedek. Even David in his Psalms referred to this future king would be of the order of Melchizedek. And so we see that there's a tie-in right here. And so Melchizedek was the king, and Abram paid a tax to him after his combat victory over the kings that were involved in the first part of chapter 14. So we have that, and that was about 1915 BC. As I say, you don't have to worry about the dates. I'll try to put these together and give you a completed printed copy of this in another time. And then we go to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, the whole chapter, 1 through 21, actually is a restatement of the covenant. After these things, that's after the episode with Melchizedek, about 1913, so about 2 years later, in 1913 BC, we have the restatement for the fourth time of the covenant. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give to me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, not of his own loins?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house would be my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, said, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look to the heavens, and also to the stars. If you're able to count them," he said to him, "so shall your descendants be." Well, you can't count the stars. They're still trying to do that. And they're into the billions and billions of galaxies, let alone how many stars. No one can count them. And so the descendants of Abraham will be that great. And then he says, of course, the famous statement of his faith. He believed in the Lord and, of course, was born again. Here his belief has to do with the belief in the covenant that God had established with him. He's already saved. Often we see this as a salvation passage. It is not. It is post-salvation. He already believed in God because he followed what God said to leave Haran and to go into what we understand as the promised land. But here it says that he believed God. He believed in the Lord with regard, obviously, to the covenant, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" And then, of course, he has a sacrifice that is done. Here's the signing, we might say the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. And this happened, of course, during this time. And we go down to verse, talks about the let's see, well, I'm going to go down just to verse 13 for a moment. "And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And I will also judge the nation whom they serve." And, of course, he talks about that. "But afterwards they'll come out with many possessions," speaking about, prophetically, the Exodus generation. And then he says, verse 16, "In the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about that when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces, the pieces of the offerings, which you can read if you read the earlier portions of this chapter. This is the Shekinah glory passing between the pieces of the offerings that Abraham, or Abram in this case, had given for the Lord. And so on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He talked about it earlier. Now we have the signing of the covenant. The signing of the covenant is the ratification. He can say, I'm going to make a covenant with you, but this is the ratification. Jeremiah 31:31 speaks about a future covenant with Israel, but it was not ratified in the Old Testament in the time of Jeremiah. It was ratified by the Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. And he took that cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, this cup which is poured out. And that cup, of course, was his blood on the cross. He ratified the covenant of Jeremiah 31:31. Centuries later, here we see sometime afterwards when the actual covenant is made, here in verse 15, which is basically about 9 years, 8 years after the fact that it was first told to Abram. So if you're following along, Genesis 15, 1 to 21 in 1913 BC. Notice then he says, on that day, the Lord made the covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. And then all the tribes that were going to be displaced when he went in and took over the land. And so we see those all listed here, and that's a subject for another time. The point is, that's the Abrahamic covenant and the land portion. So far we see inheritance, so there's a people group, the Hebrews. There's the land portion, the Abrahamic covenant, which goes from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. We studied it. We even have that map that we gave to you that Clarence Larkin developed showing the area of land that will be Israel's in the future. It kind of forms a trapezoid. In fact, here I've got a picture of it, which we've seen before. I'll just hold it up. You can find this on the website. This is from Clarence Larkin in his Dispensational Truth. The shaded area is about 185,000 square miles of land promised to Abraham. They have never got that. They're going to have that in the future. That's what's promised right here in Genesis 15 and verses 18 and following. So we see that this is the Abrahamic covenant, 1913. Then we go to chapter 17. Chapter 17, the fifth occurrence and a restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. This is in 1897, so a number of years later. So what do we got there? 313 and so forth. I haven't counted up the years, but you can do it from 1897 to 1921. You can figure out what that is. So that's what we find here. So we're in 1897 now, when Abraham was 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. He's already done it, so this is a restatement. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And of course, this is where he gets his name change in this fifth encounter with the Lord. No longer will your name be called Abram, which means father of the high places. The high places were the places where the pagan worship was conducted, up in the high places. Often we see it throughout the Old Testament that the Hebrew people would go after false or pagan gods, and they would do that worship on the high places. And so here we see that he was the father of the high places, because he came out of a pagan culture in Ur of the Chaldees. But now he's going to serve the living God, and this is why his name is called Avraham, or Abraham. And that, of course, means the father of multitudes, or the father of nations. So he went from Avram, the father of the high places, to the father of multitudes of nations, or multitudes of people, and certainly he would be. So Abraham, and I will make you the father of multitudes of nations. There it is. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth. We have the third aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The first was people, descendants, forever, more than the sand of the seashore, more than the dust of the earth, more than the stars of the heaven. Secondly, they would have land from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean, about 185,000 square miles in the future, the land grant to Abram. And now we have kings. Kings, of course, would come from Abraham, but eventually the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be that final great king. We understand him as Jesus Christ. Kings will come forth to you. So we have people group, we have the land, and we have kings. We have the complete Abrahamic covenant. Then it will be restated to Isaac, restated to Jacob, and it continues on down, and it's renewed and upgraded in the covenant to that Jeremiah speaks of, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, and Jesus ratified that as the king when he came in the first advent. But he won't reign until the second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. Here it is, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Doesn't get any better than that. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land. There's the land covenant. Of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, the people that are your descendants. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child shall be circumcised. Here comes the ritual of circumcision. Abraham had not been circumcised. He was a believer before he became circumcised. In the New Testament, Paul makes an issue out of that and says that circumcision has nothing to do with salvation, then, now, or ever. It's the symbol of the Abrahamic covenant. So it's the sign, we might say, of the Abrahamic covenant, just like the Shabbat or Sabbath day is the sign of the Mosaic covenant, and we've talked about that as well. And then, of course, he goes through and describes that and how Sarah, your wife, is going to bear a child, and we have that whole situation of the laughter. She thinks it's funny because, you know, she's in her 90s, and he's almost 100, and she can't imagine that she's going to have a child. And a year later, guess what? Here comes laughter. Little Yitzka. In the Hebrew, Yitzka means laughter. So God thought it was funny, so he thought, you think it's funny? Well, you can call him Funny Boy, laughter. So Isaac was the funny boy that was born. And then it says down here in verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And of course, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abram, and he was 99 years old, and that, of course, is the end of that section. So we now have the information, and then, of course, the Lord continued to appear. We see him appearing in the next section in chapter 18, but that's beyond the scope of this covenant and the information that we want to deal with right here, although we see that he was going to become great and mighty. In fact, we can even see a statement in chapter 18, verse 17, just to take a look. And the Lord said, surely I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, and Abram will surely become a great nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him. And so we have then this situation in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the remainder of the chapter, and you hopefully remember that story. You can read that for your homework, if you please. Okay, so that's the Abrahamic covenant. Pretty amazing. We see five different times, if you like, six times, even when he gets ready to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he restates and he says, I really have to keep this from him, but you know, I'm going to deliver him and give him a great nation and all those things in chapter 18. The second point, believe it or not, that was the first point. What was the first point? Here you go. First point is the covenant to Abram, the patriarch. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and even a part of Genesis chapter 18. In the midst of that, in chapter 14, we meet with Melchizedek. And so we see the beautiful picture. So it's certainly worth a reading if you want to read those chapters, 12 through 18, and you get the whole story, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Number two, second point. Okay, so we've got Abram and the covenant to him and to his descendants, the extension of that covenant, number two, to Isaac. The extension, of course, is mentioned in chapter 17 of Genesis in passing, 17 verses 19. In 17:19, it says here, and we noted, and God said, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So there's the statement of it, and he's not even born yet. So God says, not only did I give you a covenant, I'm giving it to your son, and he's going to be born of Sarah, and that's going to happen a year from now. Okay? All right, so we have that, and so that's in 1897, where we left off with the Abrahamic covenant, chapter 17. Now, we're still in point two. Go to Genesis 26. Genesis 26. Here we have the next covenant. Genesis 26, verses 2 through 5. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I tell you, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father, Abraham. This is Isaac, okay? And this is in 1804, so we're descending down, B.C., 1804. And so he says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. Wonderful. And I will give your descendants all these lands. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Hebrew people then, now, and always are a blessing to all nations, even though many times people hate the Hebrew people, or as we call them today, the Jewish people, and yet they are a blessing to the nations, blessing to the world, and they are hated by those who hate God and his plan. How tragic that is. Never, ever be a hater of the Hebrew people or of Israel or the Jewish people. They are God's chosen people, even in unbelief, because there will be a day when Israel and the Hebrew people will rule the world under the Lord Jesus Christ and the regent David in his resurrection body. And so it says, because Abram obeyed me and kept my charge, verse 5. I'm in Genesis 26, 5. And my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place ask about his wife, of course, this is where he makes some mistakes, and we won't go through all of that. You can read that as well. But I want to go down now to verse 24, the next mention. It says in verse 23, then he went up from there to Beersheba. Beersheba means the well of seven blessings, or seven wells of blessing, and that's Beersheba. That's at the southern end of Judah, and that figure is important because later on, Jacob is going to leave Beersheba and go all the way to Paddan Aram, 500 miles north, to Haran, to his cousin or his uncle Laban, to find a wife. So this all fits together. You may think we're wandering, but we're not. It's a beautiful picture, and I'm covering an awful lot of ground, so stay with me. And even if you don't get all the pieces, I'll try to type this out so you have it, and then you can go back through it. But you can read these if you like at your leisure. So we come down to verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him that same night at Beersheba, the well of seven blessings, or seven wells of blessing. I am the God of your father Abram. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. This happens again with Jacob, but here we see it with Abram. This is 1804 B.C. And so then from Beersheba, we're going to see that Isaac later on will send Jacob for his bride over, if you look at Genesis chapter 28, skip over to 28. Genesis 28. Now this is point three. We're already down to point three. Point three, Isaac sent Jacob to Paddan Aram from Beersheba. I'll show you on the map what that looks like in just a moment. to his uncle, Laban, to take a wife. And of course, the reason that he wanted to send him there is he didn't want him to take a wife from the neighbors who were pagans. And because his brother, stepbrother, his brother Esau, had some Hittite and Hivite wives. And it just drove Rebekah crazy. And so we see that, look at verse 46 of chapter 27. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good is my life to me? And so she was really upset. Esau bore a grudge against his father because he had given the blessing to Jacob, and Esau didn't get the blessing, even though he's the firstborn of the twins. He didn't get the blessing Jacob did, so he kind of hated Jacob. And therefore, he hated his father, Isaac, and just to defy his parents, he went and married these pagan women, and they just made life miserable for Rebekah. And so this was a sad situation there. And so in chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, the Hivites or the daughters of Heth. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take for yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. In other words, it's his uncle. Now, in those days, there was no prohibition because the gene pool had not been destructive like it is today. In the Mosaic covenant, close relatives were not to mate. But before that, it was certainly legitimate because he could take a cousin in this case and actually marry her, which is what he would do. And there was nothing wrong with that until the Mosaic covenant, where that was forbidden because of the fall of the genetic pool at that time. There was destruction in the genetic code. All right, so we have that. And now I wanted to show you a little map here, if I can find it. So here's our chart, and I'll try to put my finger on this. Okay, here we go. Down here at the bottom, you see over here on the left side, you see Beersheba, okay? The seven wells, or the blessing of seven wells, or the seven blessings of wells, or whatever. And so he's going to go all the way up to Paddan Aram up here in Haran. Now, that may seem like a small thing on this map, but that's over 500 miles. Can you imagine in a caravan on a camel? I mean, 500 miles. I was trying to figure that out and give you some idea. That would be like going from, Beersheba is south of Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem to Bethel, Bethel to Shiloh, Shiloh to Shechem, about 30 miles, and it's about 10 miles south of that. And then going from there all the way to Paddan Aram would be like going, from our perspective, starting in Salem, coming from Salem, you know, Salem to Portland, you know, that's what, about an hour. And so Salem to Portland, and then from Portland to Seattle, and then from Seattle to Spokane. Now, we've driven that. I've flown there. I would not want to go there on a camel caravan. Okay? So from Salem to Spokane, Washington, by way of Portland and Seattle, and then going over, that's about the distance to Paddan Aram. And so when it says, well, he went to Paddan Aram, and he went from Beersheba 500 miles, I couldn't get over that. I had to stop and reread that a few times. So I wanted to make it make an imprint for you, because somehow we say, well, he went up there looking for a wife. It wasn't like going two blocks over, or in the next county, or in the next state. This is a long way, 500 miles. Well, at any rate, it's up in Syria, in a place called Haran, and that's where he was going, because that's where they had started when they came down from there, when he went down to Jerusalem. And of course, they've been staying in Beersheba. All right, so that was it. Now, when you look at, see this map here, yeah. Oh, here it is. Okay. On this map, I'll put my finger. Here's Beersheba. Here's Beersheba down here. Let's see if I can get that Okay, you have this map is available on the website, and charts and graphs. So down here is Beersheba down here, and up here is Damascus. That's about 175 miles. That's like going from here to Seattle or thereabouts, maybe a little north of Seattle, depending on. So that's the first part. This map doesn't even go to Padanaram. That's way up here off the map. So it's on that other map that I showed you. So that's just this distance to give you some idea of how far he had to go for a bride. And of course, then you understand and probably have read the story of Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban was a rat fink. He went up there, and of course, he found his bride, you'll remember. And of course, his bride was going to be, what was her name?
Rachel.
He finds Rachel, and of course, that's his cousin. But at any rate, he's going to marry her. But Laban says, okay, well, you can work for 7 years for me, and then I'll give her to you, because this was the custom. You had to pay the bride price. And so the price he paid was to work for Laban for 7 years. And he blessed Laban with flocks and all kinds of wonderful things for 7 years. And at the end of that time, he said, now you can get your bride. And he went into her at night, and he woke up the next morning, and it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah, her sister. And of course, that's a strange thing in itself, but apparently that was the case. And then Laban said, well, and it's our custom that you have to marry the oldest daughter first. And so he said, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make another deal. For another 7 years, you work for me, and then you can have Rachel. And so he worked another 7 years. That's 14. And he continued on after that for about another 6 years, and finally he had had enough. Laban had cheated him every possible way, and then he threatened him, and so finally Jacob said, I'm out of here. And so one night he took all of his wives and children and took off. And of course, that's a long story, and Laban went out after them and was upset because they went at night. And not only that, but Rachel stole the family statues or gods. And so it made quite a scene, and so Jacob eventually got free and went on from there. So you can read that as a separate story in itself. But my point here is that he sent him to Paddan Aram. That was point three. And this place, Paddan Aram, means the field of Aram. It was his field. And he takes this wife, and that's chapter 28, 1 through 9. And so in chapter 28, 1 through 9, about 1760 B.C., 1760 B.C., and that's down through verse 9. And so we have him going to this place, and let's see, in verse 9, Esau, of course, is upset about this, and so he went and married another daughter of Ishmael. So he's got three women of a pagan background. Well, Ishmael was not a pagan necessarily, but they ended up turning away from God, and so it was a sad situation. And then it says in verse 10, then Jacob departed from Beersheba, the seven wells, toward Haran on the route going north. And so he goes up there. He's on his way up there. Esau's chasing after him at this point. Hasn't got there yet to Laban. I was jumping ahead in the story. So he's en route. And as he's en route, he goes from Beersheba up to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he's heading up north. He doesn't quite get to Shiloh. But he goes about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And he stops at a place called Bethel. Boy, we're just going to get there barely tonight, and we'll have to come back. I'm going to leave you hanging. So he gets to Bethel, and that's where we find this latter dream. And so he went there in verse 11, 28:11, and he came to a certain place and spent the night because the sun had set. And so he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, and he laid down in that place, and he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was up, set up on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Here's the covenant again to Jacob. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the east and the west and the north and the south. And in you all the descendants shall all the families of earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that I promise. And then, of course, when he woke up in the morning, he took a stone, put it from under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And it says he set up the pillar and he poured oil on it, which is a kind of a blessing. Oil we represent the Holy Spirit many times. And he called the name of the place Bethel. It previously had been called Luz, or the almond tree. Now it's called the house of God. And Jacob made a vow and said, if God would deliver me, obviously he would serve him. And this stone, verse 22, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. Now, I have to close, but what we're going to see when we come next week is that somewhere between Jerusalem and the area of Shiloh, if you have this chart somewhere in the millennial kingdom, this is on the highway of holiness in the future. And as he is laying there and has this dream, he looks up and he probably sees the angels ascending and descending from heaven north of him. He's not looking at Jerusalem. He's probably looking north because that's the direction he's going. And he's seeing what will be in the future, the portal coming from the heavenly New Jerusalem, the home that we will have in the future, angels ascending and descending on the throne of God. He is giving a prophecy, I believe, of the future. Now, we're going to see why that's true, because Jesus himself prophesied this, and it's a kind of a throwaway passage we'll see, and you can look at it. We'll come back and pick it up here next time in John chapter 151. Jesus says, in the future, you will see the angels ascending and descending above my throne. And that throne, of course, is going to be at Shiloh, where Jesus Christ is going to reign during the millennial kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that the Jacob's ladder was a vision of that future event when Jesus will be descending with the angels and ascending in his rulership on earth. Of course, his throne will be in that holy place in the millennial temple. Well, we're going to come back and pick it up there again. That'll give you something to chew on for the week. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We're not finished with Jacob's ladder by a long shot, but at least we waded into it. Hopefully you've been able to follow along with the covenants. I'll try to put this material into print for you next week so you can follow all of the passages that we have discussed tonight. If you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. To be saved, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, the God-man, Savior, who bore all the sins of all of us once and for all on the cross of Calvary. By believing in him, you accept that finished work for your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these incredible passages of the Old Testament, which look forward into the future when we will live and reign with Jesus Christ during that future wonderful millennial kingdom. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.